Luke 16:10-16:31. The 66th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on July 29, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship.
The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
This, I think, is a rather long section in this part of the book of Luke where he sort of put together miscellaneous teachings of Jesus here in the middle of the gospel. And this is a rather long interconnected section, so we didn't get to the end of it last week. We started it. We looked at the parable that he tells about, it's often called the parable of the unrighteous steward. I argue that that's probably a misnomer. He didn't start off doing anything unrighteous. Probably all he did was get falsely accused of mismanaging the master's funds. But the story is of this slave who would have been the manager of the wealth of a landowner, a wealthy landowner, who's accused, probably falsely, we just don't know, but it doesn't really make any difference for the sake of the parable, probably falsely accused of mismanaging the resources of his master. And the master calls him in and says, "You're fired." And the steward, manager, being rather clever and astute, and as the master will call him, shrewd, recognizes that here's his opportunity. He's got this problem. He's fired now, so he's going to lose his possibility of lodging and food and livelihood. He's going to lose that. So what is he going to do? He says, "I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. What am I going to do?" So he decides to take advantage of the opportunity that he has. He still has the books. He still has access to the records of his master. So he goes to the debtors, and he arranges with them to make their books correspond with his books, I think, and just artificially, arbitrarily reduce their debt to his master in order to make them favorably disposed to him. Somebody raised the question last week, why would you hire somebody that just cheated your last employer? In all likelihood, the ones he's doing the arrangements with would be fellow slaves. They too are slaves of their masters. They would be in a position to empathize with the position of the steward and know that they're not necessarily going to be untrustworthy to them. So they may very well make room in their households for somebody who's done them this favor. At least that's the assumption in the story. The master praises the manager for his unjust act, not because it was unjust, but because it was shrewd. And then therein lies the analogy in the story. The analogy in the story is that people whose whole life and whole existence is focused around and defined by stuff, by physical stuff, have the sense to know to use the stuff of today, or even as Jesus put it, to use stuff that's not theirs in order to establish for themselves security in the future. They're smart. They take care of themselves. They try to establish financial security for themselves by their actions in the now. I do what I need to do now in order that 10 years from now I'll be taken care of. That's the tendency of people in this world whose life is defined by money and stuff. And then Jesus draws an analogy with that and says, the sons of light, he calls them, people who are destined to respond to the truth, have been predestined by God to respond to the truth, the sons of light ought to be equally shrewd. But alas, there's the problem. Are they going to be? And what is this equal shrewdness? This equal shrewdness is the sons of light don't have their life and their existence defined by stuff. We are destined for another destiny, for a different destiny. The substance and fabric of our lives is intended to be life in the age to come. What elsewhere is called eternal life. That's what we were meant to find as the very substance of our being. And yet we have this stuff here in this existence right now, this material, physical stuff, this money. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs, he says, to the sons of this age. It doesn't belong to us. It's not ours. It doesn't define us, but we have control of it right now. Just like the steward had control of the books for a time. While we have control of this stuff right now, what would be the shrewd thing to do with it? The shrewd thing to do with it would be to secure for ourselves a place in what he called the eternal dwellings, in the place in the age to come. That would be the smart thing to do. And in fact, as we're going to see here, as the passage goes on, he's making it clear that if you don't do that, then you're not really a child of light at all. The children of light just simply will see that this world is going to fail them. This world is not going to last. The stuff of this world is not going to be around forever to define my existence and to define my being. It's going to fail. And since it's going to fail, the smart thing for me to do would be to be so disposed toward the stuff of this world that I secure for myself in the future that which really is my the defining feature of my existence. And if I fail to see that, and if I fail to do that, he's arguing, then I'm not a child of the light at all. Okay, well, that's pretty much where we got to last week. Let me just comment. I'm gonna start with, I don't know what verse it is. It's somewhere around 10, 11, 12. Because the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own time than are the sons of light, I do in fact say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of mammon that does not rightly belong to you, so that when it fails, people will receive you into their dwellings in the age to come. And then we'll start right here. He who is faithful in the least of things is also faithful in the important things, and he who is unrighteous in the least of things is also unrighteous in the important things. And I think I did mention last week that all he's doing here is making a very simple point, a very simple observation, that those people who have the character to handle trivial things in a particular way are going to certainly have the character to handle important things in a particular way. Well, what are the trivial things and what are the important things? I think what he's calling, it becomes clear as we look at the entire context, that what he's calling the least of things, the trivial things, is stuff in this world. I mean, already you see the radically, profoundly different perspective that Jesus is teaching us on life from what comes naturally to us. We tend to see money as exceedingly important, and stuff as what life is all about. And Jesus is just brushing that aside. That's the trivial stuff. Well, if you can deal with the trivial stuff faithfully, we'll talk about that in a second. If you can deal with that faithfully, then God will give you the important things. What are the important things? The important things is the substance of life in the age to come. That's the stuff that's going to last. That's the stuff that's going to be permanent. That's the stuff that's glorious in a way that this stuff is not glorious. That's the really heavy stuff of human existence that we are destined for if we're children of light. But it's not going to be given to you if you have not been faithful in your use of the trivial things, the least of things. So he's talking about the one who disposes everything, the one who grants everything to his creatures, God. Is God going to grant eternal life to people who have already been given all kinds of good things and blessings in this world, but don't deal with it faithfully? No, he's not. The only people who are going to be given eternal life are those people who've demonstrated the heart commitment and the character to want to deal faithfully with that that has already been given to them. What does it mean to deal faithfully with it? Well, we don't know. I don't know. I can't tell you. It's really tempting for anybody in a church to say, to deal faithfully with it is to give it to me so I can build a church. That's what it means to deal faithfully with it. Clearly, that's not true. It's not about building churches. It's not about building religions. It's not about missions. It's not about any of that stuff that we human beings do and call it stuff that we do for God. It's the little simple things that we do. It's the kindness that we show to other people in so many different ways because we're seeking to be like our Father, to be like our Creator. And those can be very, very invisible and not even very showy and not very significant. You know, the widow who put her tiny little insignificant mite in the temple and got Jesus' attention. You know, it's not what it accomplished that that's not what God's after. He doesn't need your stinking money. You know, it's not that he needs us to help him accomplish his kingdom. It's what it reflects about our values and our priorities and our heart and our character. We are to use money as a tool to be a concrete manifestation of what we are all about. And the fact, as we will see, that we're not about money, we're about God. We're not about serving mammon, we are about serving God. That's what he means by dealing with it faithfully. Dealing with it in a way that is consistent with what it is, that's consistent with how trivial it is, that's consistent with how unimportant and how insubstantial money is. If you deal with money as if it's just money, and you deal with God as if God is God, then you're dealing with your money faithfully. But if you don't deal with your money faithfully, he's saying, then God will not grant to you that which is important, that which is heavy, the stuff of eternal life. Therefore, if you've not proved faithful with respect to stuff which is not rightly yours, the text says literally, the mammon of unrighteousness is usually how the English text translates it. But the mammon of unrighteousness, that phrase of unrighteousness, is an allusion back to the story. If you remember, the steward took money or possessions that didn't belong to him. They belonged to his master. And he used that money that didn't belong to him, even though he had control over it, and used it to secure his future. Well, the analogy I think that Jesus is drawing is, this money that we have doesn't belong to us either. He doesn't mean that it belongs to God, because notice he goes on to say, who will entrust to you the real and true stuff? And if you have not proved faithful with respect to what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So he does foresee a day when we will have that which is our own. Well, on that day when we have that which is our own, will it not belong to God then? I mean, I think surely it will. I mean, everything we have ultimately has its origin from our Creator. So there isn't anything that immediately and directly belongs to us. Everything we have has been given to us by our Creator. So in what sense is what we have now then not our own? It can't be that it comes from God, because that's always going to be the case. What we have now is not our own because it wasn't given to us to be the defining feature of our existence. That was not God's intention in giving us money and stuff to define us and give substance to our existence. It does belong to the sons of this age, I think you would argue. The sons of this age have nothing else to define their existence except stuff. Their whole life is consumed with it. That's all they will ever get. That's all they will ever know. That's all they will ever be, is consumers and hoarders of stuff, because there is nothing else in store for them. That's not true for the sons of the age to come, for the sons of light. And so we must not act like sons of this age. We must act like sons of the light. And so the whole point he's making is, if you take that which does not belong to you and worship it and serve it instead of faithfully using it as if it's just trivial stuff, then who's going to give you that? That's not to deal with it faithfully. So why would God then give you to actually define you and be the substance of your existence that which you were destined for? So he's ultimately describing a condition here. There's a condition on my eternal well-being. I must be the kind of person who comes to have an attitude toward the stuff of this world that sees it as trivial, unimportant, and a tool to use for something other than that and something greater than that to deal with faithfully in order that I might have something more. Okay, then he finally gets to the crux of what he wants to say here. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the first and love the other, or else he will hold fast the first and despise the other. You cannot serve God and stuff. It sounds confusing, until let's translate it. You can't serve God and stuff. Either you will love God and hate stuff, or you will love stuff and hate God. But you can't love them both. You can't love them both, and you can't serve them both, he's saying. You got to make a choice. Now, hate here is used in a way that is not atypical for Jesus. Hate is not an emotion. It's not a repugnance. It's not a repulsion. It's not a dislike. It's not a disaffection from stuff. I have an affection for money. You have an affection for money. I mean, that just comes pretty naturally. It's not that we don't like money. But what he is saying is you must nonetheless hate it though you like it. And what he means by that is you must reject it. And there's a particular sense in which he's saying that. You must reject it as that which you serve. And serve is a loaded term. You serve gods. I mean, that's obviously the sense in which he means it. You serve the gods that you have decided are the important gods to keep happy. And we don't really have the worldview that Jesus and the prophets and the apostles and all those people had back when they were surrounded by polytheism. We have forgotten that there are other gods besides Yahweh. They knew very full well that there were other gods besides Yahweh. Money is a god. Money does get things done. Money does accomplish things. Money is power. Money does talk. I mean, all those things are true. And in that sense, money is a god. It's a force that can shape the reality of our lives. But is it the god you're going to serve? Many people decide it is. It's the god I'm going to serve. It's the god most high to me. It's the god I'm going to count on. It's the god that I want to shape my reality. I want money and stuff to shape my reality the way I want my reality to be. To serve a god is to seek to make that god happy so that it will move reality and control reality and determine reality, hopefully to your liking. Hopefully so reality goes well for you. Well, Jesus knows that there's one and only one God who really exists, one, and secondly, there's one and only one God who really counts, who you would want to shape reality, and that's Yahweh himself, the transcendent creator of all reality, who literally determines everything that happens. That's the one to serve. That's the one that you must live in a way that you please him in order that he might shape reality the way he is going to shape reality. But you can't, what he's saying is, it's impossible to have it both ways. You can't live your life as if you're living to please Yahweh on the one hand, and on the other hand, living to please money, because there are going to be endless conflicts between those two. By pleasing mammon, you are displeasing Yahweh. And by pleasing Yahweh, you are displeasing mammon. You can almost think of it in terms of the Ten Commandments that your gods would give to you. Yahweh gives his Ten Commandments. Mammon gives its Ten Commandments. Things like, you idiot, hoard your money and save it for a rainy day. Get as much of it as possible. Get as much money as possible. Don't you dare give it away. Your money belongs to you. Doesn't belong to anybody else. Don't let them have it. I mean, those are the Ten Commandments of the god Mammon. What are the Ten Commandments of Yahweh when it comes to money? Be merciful as I am merciful. Be generous as I am generous. Be exceedingly liberal, open-handed with your possessions as I have been open-handed with you. I mean, they're just completely in conflict with each other. You can't serve mammon and serve God. And if you do serve God, you're not serving mammon. And you really see this when you come into conflict with people or come into contact with people who have given themselves over to money, and they think you're a bloomin' idiot in the way that you manage your money and the things that you do with your money. The charity that you show, the freedom that you show with it, the generosity that you exhibit, you're just an idiot. Well, you're not really an idiot. You're actually shrewd, because you're not investing your life in this world. You're investing your life in the world to come. And what you're doing with respect to the world to come is the right thing to do. It's the thing that will please the only God who exists. Okay, now what happens is the Pharisees understood all this. You know, that the question came up of whether or not he really was talking about money here, and that's a good question, because the basic point that he's making is true not only of money, but of every aspect of my life. I should take that which God has given me now and use it in a way that's going to secure my future in the age to come. That would be true of relationships, of time, everything that I have in this life. But he is, in fact, focused on money or material stuff here. And I think we know that because of how Luke goes on here. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, and we'll get to that in a second, what he said to them. He describes the Pharisees as lovers of money, which is really striking. I mean, these are the most religious people, the kind of person that's the most religious person that the world has ever known. But what really defines them? Not their love of God, but their love of money. So much so that he can just describe them as lovers of money. They heard what Jesus had to say with respect to this counsel, this advice, this instruction on money. And what was their response? They were scoffing at him. They don't argue with him. They don't debate with him. They don't dialogue with him. They don't reason with him. They simply mock him for saying what he's saying. That's always one of the signs that you're dealing with unbelief and evil, is they don't argue with you. They mock you. They have no leg to stand on when it comes to reason and truth, but they really are resistant and opposed to everything you stand for, and so they will mock you and hold you in contempt. That's what they were doing to Jesus here. They were just simply mocking him for the perspective that he was laying out in his teaching. So Jesus responds to them. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves on the basis of the judgment of men, even though God knows your hearts. Because that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the judgment of God." I think the point he's making here is you Pharisees are seeking to be just in the eyes of God. You're seeking to be acceptable to God. You're seeking to be pleasing to God. And how do you do that? You go about doing that by making yourself pleasing to other people. because you are socially accepted as righteous, you interpret that, and that becomes tantamount in your thinking to being acceptable to God himself. That's the game we always play in Christian culture. I mean, it's just consistent, is that God, who doesn't speak directly and explicitly and who seems so far away and so invisible to us, will let that take care of itself. But my project is to convince you that I am a righteous person, to convince you that I love God, to convince you that I'm a disciple of Jesus, to convince you that I'm committed to goodness. And my thinking is that by convincing you, I have made it a reality. Because you will tell me how good and righteous I am, then it must be true. But Jesus points out, it's God who knows the hearts, not other people, not other men. You can't read my heart. All you can see is my performance. All you can see is my outward actions. All you know is what I want you to know. All you see is what I want you to see, and to see it in the way that I want you to see it. So what kind of judge are you? Am I really going to count on your assessment of me to be the truth about me? Jesus is saying. Isn't it way more important that you pay attention to God's assessment of you? Because God sees the heart. God is the one who knows the heart. Now, notice this recurring theme throughout these last several chapters of Luke. True spirituality, the truth about your relationship to God, is your insides, not your outsides. I mean, that's come up over and over and over again. It's your heart, not your face, not your facade, not the superficial presentation of your life, but the inner core of what makes you tick. Your commitments, your loves, your desires, your passions. That's what defines whether or not you really are right with God. So basically, Jesus is showing them how ridiculous it is, or commenting on how ridiculous it is, that they think they could establish the truth about their relationship with God by seeking to establish their righteousness in the judgment of other people, of other men. But yet then he comments on why they do that. Why would you do that? Because that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the judgment of God. It's easier to impress you than it is to impress God. Because unfortunately, you, like me, have pretty screwed up values. So I can go a long way toward impressing you with my righteousness and my spirituality and my godliness and so on, because you're inclined to think of those things the same way that I am. And so you're going to be impressed. But some of those things that are very impressive to other religious people are detestable in the eyes of God, he says. So, of course you would seek to justify yourselves and establish yourself as righteous in the judgment of other people rather than God, because they're going to give you a pass. He understands that. But then he has a warning for them. Right up until the time of John, the Torah and the prophets, it literally in the Greek, it's up until the time of John, there was the Torah and the prophets. Great. Well, what is he saying? I think what he's saying is right up until the time of John, and he has in mind here John the Baptist, right up until the time of John the Baptist, the Torah and the prophets were there, a cultural reality, a historical reality, instructing all of us. They were there as our instructors. Now he says, I think parenthetically, since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God has been announced. And then there's a thing that is, I think, strangely translated in our English Bibles, and it kind of mystifies me. I'm going to translate it, and everyone is being urged to enter into it. I think he's just making a really, really simple point. There were thousands of years where the law and the prophets, the Torah and the prophets, sat there as a witness of the instruction of God to mankind. They told us how we were to think. They told us who God was. They told us how we were to live. They told us how we should be oriented toward God and reality. And they were there to bear witness to us and instruct us about those things. So they were there. Something new is on the scene now, Jesus says, because with the coming of John the Baptist, we've reached a point in history where things are beginning to move. Things are beginning to change. And so with John the Baptist, the good news of the kingdom of God was announced. Remember, John's message was, the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message. And what was Jesus' message early in Jesus' ministry? The kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, that was their message. So things are on the move, he's saying. Things are different. We're in unique times now. I'll grant you that. So it's been announced, and everyone is being urged to enter that kingdom. So that there are two parts of John the Baptist's message. One was the kingdom of God is at hand. The second one was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The repent is, I urge you to be the kind of person who will be given the a presence in the kingdom of God. So I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, most of your English translations have, and how do they put it? Say it again. They're forcing their way into it. I don't, you know, I just don't know why they take that. The Greek word here is, for those of you who know Greek, is a middle passive. It can either be the middle voice or it can be the passive voice. Our English translators have chosen to take it as the middle voice. But it's the same form, whether middle or passive, it'll look exactly the same. It appears like they haven't even considered the option of the passive, and I don't understand why, because the passive makes sense to me. It's you are being compelled into it, is the idea. You are being coerced into it. You are being, and it's used in the context of urged. Let me give you an example. Let's see. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for example, Genesis 33:11, please take my gift. This is Jacob talking to Esau. Please take my gift which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. And he urged him. This Greek word is used in to translate the Hebrew at that point. He urged him, and he took it. Judges 19:7, then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. There's exactly the same Greek word here. So it's the idea of pressuring someone with your, you know, your begging, your petitions, your invitation, but making a very forceful kind of compelling case for someone to do something. Well, it just seems to me that that's the best way to understand it here, is that John the Baptist came into the world announcing the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, and urging people to accept it, urging people to be a part of it, as that was Jesus' message as well. So parenthetically, he's just saying the times are a-changing. It was that we just had the law and the prophets sitting there being God's testimony to his instruction to us. Now John the Baptist has come on the scene and things are different. The kingdom of God is at hand and we are being urged to join into it. Just a kind of offhanded comment. Now, then he comes to the point. Now it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little stroke of a letter of that Torah to fail or to fall away. I think the point that he's making is very simple, and that is this instruction that has been in our possession for generation after generation, for hundreds of generations, this instruction that God has given us is a valid and relevant instruction to us, and it will never be otherwise. It's going to be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little iota of the instruction of God that he's given us in the Torah to become invalid or irrelevant to us. It's just simply not the case. Now, I think we have to be careful here. That doesn't answer the question, how is it relevant? What is it instructing us? And it doesn't answer the question that everything that the Torah says literally is applicable to me. It's not addressing that one way or the other. Because Jesus' concern here is not with hermeneutics, not with how you interpret the Torah. His concern here is your heart attitude, your heart disposition toward the Torah. The Pharisees are inclined to not really care, to have no regard for what the Torah teaches. They want what they want. They want to live their lives the way they want to live their lives, and they could care less how God instructed them to live their lives. They want to convince you that they're doing it righteously, but they don't care whether it really is righteous or not. That's of no concern to them. That's what he's speaking to. That's the attitude that he's trying to address. And what he's saying to them is, in effect, you know, you think the Torah that has been sitting there for hundreds of generations is irrelevant to you? It doesn't make any difference to you? That doesn't matter to you? When God, who judges the hearts, judges your hearts, he's going to judge you by that Torah, by that instruction that he gave his people in order to guide them into a right understanding of their relationship with God. That's what he's going to judge you by. Don't be thinking that he's going to use some other standard other than that. And then he goes right to a soft spot in the Pharisees. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now again, we have to put this in context. Jesus is saying this to Pharisees who were fundamentally adulterers. And he's trying to show that he's trying to argue that they are fundamentally in violation of the Torah that has been there for hundreds of generations. They're violating the instruction against adultery. This is not an instruction about how we in the church should evaluate other people. You know, that if people end up being divorced, that there should be some scarlet letter that we hang around their neck or something of the sort. This is not what this is about. This is about getting the Pharisees to take an honest look at their insides. And what he's noticed in the culture of the Pharisees and in the practice of the Pharisees is that the Pharisees made a habit of basically only marrying one girlfriend at a time to make their dalliance legal, to make it according to the Torah, to make it according to the law. So they would be with a woman and be intimate with a woman as a wife until they got tired of the woman. Then they would give them a certificate of divorce, just like Moses instructed them to do, and let that woman go and be with another woman and be intimate with another woman until they got tired of that woman, and then they would give them a certificate of divorce and be married to another woman. And Jesus is looking at that and going, I understand that it's legal by your understanding of the reading of the instruction of Moses. I understand that you think of it as legal, but what on earth are you doing? Your behavior, your desires, the pattern of your behaviors look like the pattern of behavior of an adulterer. That's what it looks like to me. Never mind that it's legal. That's the legal reality of what you're doing, but what about the moral reality of what you're doing? Treating a woman as property, treating a woman as disposable, treating a woman as completely unimportant to you. Is that what the Torah instructed you to do? Was that Torah's intent? Is to allow you to be so incredibly self-absorbed and selfish that you can just have what you want and take what you want as long as you do it according to the rules? Is that really what Torah was instructing you? And obviously, his answer is no. You are completely in violation of Torah, and yet you've convinced other people who don't know your heart and who aren't even looking at your heart, who are simply looking at the outside performance, you've managed to convince other people that because you are making all of your divorces and marriages legally, that you are right with God, that you are a godly and a righteous man. But God, who knows the heart, sees the heart of an adulterer, never mind how much you've prettied up the outside. So, what does this have to do with money? Well, nothing, except that it's all interconnected in Jesus' mind, because these Pharisees respond to his instruction about money, which they love and which they serve. They're responding to his instruction with mocking, just reveals their heart to Jesus. These are not people who love God. These are people are not people who know God. These are not people who want the truth and who want to follow the truth. And so Jesus turns to address that issue directly. You are not people who want to know the truth and who love the truth. You have instead deflected the judgment of your lives onto other people who are easy to fool and who are easy to deceive and who have a lot lower bar that you need to reach. And you've deceived yourself into thinking that because they will say you are righteous, that in fact you are righteous. And then he goes to this other example, because it's just one more example of the condition of their heart, their adulterous heart. Okay, now he goes on. I'll read this whole thing. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's tables. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Okay, the problem that we face here is exactly what sort of teaching is this? What's the genre of his teaching here? And I would argue that I think it's really quite clear that this is a fable. This is not a parable, or at least a typical kind of parable. It may actually be, the word parable may be a word that the disciples would use to incorporate this one as well. But in that case, parable doesn't really define a genre. It just defines anything that is not literal that you use to teach people. And I'm not sure. I haven't sorted out exactly how they use the word parable. But in any case, this genre is different than the one we just looked at, the so-called parable of the unjust steward. That parable, if you will, works by force of analogy. He tells this story over here, and then he argues who we are in relationship to God and the stuff of God is kind of like that. There's an analogy between what's going on in that story and how we should think about our lives. And so what makes the teaching work is for me to be able to see the analogy that Jesus wants me to see. A fable does not work on the force of analogy. There are no analogies in a fable. The fables you're probably most familiar with would be Aesop's fables. And what typically defines a fable? You have fantastic, fanciful kinds of things happening in it, with this story that just sort of is a kind of an interesting, intricate, involved little story that resolves itself in what Aesop calls a moral. That is the point, the point of moral teaching that he wants you to get from the story. But he's not asking you to see any analogy with what happened. He's just set you up to appreciate and understand some moral teaching in a way that you wouldn't understand it and appreciate it without the story having been told first. So what do you find in Aesop's fables? You find race-running tortoises, talking rabbits, grape-eating foxes, you know, all kinds of things that don't mirror reality. You know, I've never really seen a race between a rabbit and a tortoise. So it's not expected to be down to earth and realistic in any real sense. These are just fanciful things personified to represent human beings and human experience and human realities. That's, I think, what we have here. This is a fable. All this stuff is fanciful. There was no rich man who was able to talk across the ontological gap between him and Lazarus, who was literally at the bosom of Abraham. I mean, that's not a literal truth. That's not why, because notice, Jesus doesn't teach us anything about the afterlife. When he gets to the point, it's not even about the afterlife. Doesn't even comment on it. That's not why he's giving us this teaching. There's one and only one reason why he's giving us this teaching. The punchline is, but he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." That is the whole point of this fable, is to make the point that what's the reality of human experience, of human spirituality? Our problem is not lack of information. Our problem is not lack of reasons. Our problem is not lack of evidence. Every one of us, he's speaking in a context where they have the law and the prophets. And remember the thing you said before that? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have been, as he said in the passage just before this one, the law and the prophets have existed for generation after generation after generation, teaching them, instructing them about the truth about God and your relationship with God. All anyone has to do is to take the law and the prophets seriously, and they will be rightly related to God. What is our problem? The problem is none of us take it seriously. Why do we not do that? The problem is my heart. The problem is this inner problem. The problem is this inner hardness, this inner rebellion, this inner resistance, this inner antipathy toward the truth that makes us see it as utterly irrelevant to me. I mean, that's the overwhelming response of the human heart. That's really nice, God. Now let me get on with my life. You know, you say whatever you want to say, God, but I've got to live my life. We see everything that God has painstakingly come into the world to reveal to us as utterly irrelevant to us. And that problem is not that God hasn't spoken clearly enough, hasn't spoken loudly enough, hasn't spoken often enough. And we want to deflect it in that way. We want to say, well, God, if you would just be clearer, if you would just be louder, if you would just teach me a little bit more, I mean, I'll be on your wavelength as soon as you reach me. And the whole point of this fable is to say it doesn't work that way. Even if someone were to rise from the dead, they won't listen to him. If you don't want to believe, no information in the world is going to make you believe. If you don't want to embrace the truth, then no matter how compelling the truth gets presented to you, you're not going to embrace the truth. The ultimate problem is the problem of the human heart, is that fundamental underlying antipathy that we have that largely manifests itself not in hostility but apathy and lack of interest. That hostility to the truth, that I just don't care. I'm just not interested. And what Jesus is saying is, unless that is solved, then the problem of human existence is not solved. No amount of revelation, no amount of scripture, no amount of Bible teaching, no amount of apologetics, no amount of nothing is going to change people and make them believe if they don't want to believe. And I think that's the whole point of this parable. Once we get that point, I think it's important then to realize we should not go to this fable to get our picture of the afterlife. It's not meant to give us a picture of the afterlife. We don't know from this teaching here what God's view, what Jesus' view of the afterlife is. Okay, I want to leave you time for your comments and questions. So.
I just want to say thank you. That's awesome.
Thank you.
At this time, weren't there basically two contrasting views of divorce, like Hillel and I've forgotten the
Hillel
other. And
Shimei.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the Pharisees were basically kind of picking and choosing which viewpoint they wanted.
Right, right.
And was this true with like other things, like let's say view of money or profession or whatever? They would pick and choose what a particular rabbi was teaching and apply it.
Yeah, I don't know directly, but knowing human beings, I would think that that's highly likely. Yeah.
And yeah. I mean, I don't know if I'm going too far on this, but I see kind of what little I know about Hillel. How do you say it?
Hillel.
Hillel. That a lot of Jesus' teaching parallel a lot of Hillel's teachings.
It really depends. On divorce, for example, he would have been closer to Shimei than Hillel. Because Hillel was very liberal with respect to what would constitute the grounds for divorce.
Okay.
Whereas, am I pronouncing it right? Shimei is more conservative. But I think Jesus would have been critical of both of them, because both of them are playing the same game. They're just coming to different conclusions. Both of them are asking the question, how can I unload my wife and still look good and still look religious in the eyes of other people? That, you know, both positions are doing that. Whereas Jesus is saying, you know, your whole game stinks. You shouldn't even be thinking in those terms. This is not about you getting what you want. This is about you keeping a covenant that you made before God with another human being.
And can you think of any kind of parallels today? Kind of one thing that comes to mind is one thing you touched on, preachers or so on, saying, you know, send me this money so I can build the church and so on and so on. Would you consider that kind of a parallel? Because they're saying, okay, God wants churches built and so on and so on. So if you're going to be righteous, you're going to send money to me. And would you see this as a little bit of a parallel of taking the letter but not the intent?
Right. I think so, very much so, that it's so easy to take what is ultimately self-interest and make it appear to be you know, all about God and the things of God and so on and so forth. So, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just have this incredible building with all kinds of glass? Wouldn't that bring glory to God? Or this incredible building that, I mean, just think of all the things, all the programs that we could have out of this building if we just had this building. Well, you know, maybe. I mean, that may be what God is doing, but look at your own heart and recognize how easy it would be in a situation like that to justify in the name of the kingdom of God and spreading the kingdom of God what ultimately comes down to being something pretty self-serving and pretty selfish. You know, it doesn't have to be buildings. It can be programs. You know, I've got this program that's going to change the world. Well, there's never been a single program since the foundation of the world that's changed the world. Why do we think this is going to do it? You know, it's not programs that change the world. It's the Spirit of God that changes the world, with or without programs. And yet we, you know, I need a job. I'll be the director of a program. And this one will change the world if you'll give me your money so that I can start it. I mean, it would be so easy for that to be self-serving. It's the, yeah. So it's not, giving money to God is not the same thing as giving money to the church or to evangelism or to mission or to so on. Giving money to God may very well be losing it in a stock market crash and going, so be it. I'm rightly oriented toward money. I recognize how unimportant and how trivial it is if I can let it go because God has taken it away from me, and I don't think he's taken my very life away from me by doing it. That may be far more significant than money that I gave to a church building project or something like that.
I was going to say, I appreciate the discussion of money and certainly enjoy the conviction, and it's bittersweet. But in a interesting, this is sort of a comment, maybe a question, is that I noticed the non-attachment to money and stuff in the non-Christian environment is held up as an ideal of being really more one with God and nature and the divine. And I don't, you know, that we, and there's this kind of certainly giving to a big mega church, and that is one thing, but there's certainly a level at which my non-attachment to money can be used as a way to call myself good, and I give it away. And I mean, I think that, and I know this isn't what the passage is saying, but also there's issues of being, you know, really responsible and a steward with your money and not a flake that says, well, I don't care about money, and not taking care of things. I mean, and I have my own story in my head saying that my need to hoard money is because I'm scared, but I also want to not be told I'm, you know, ungenerous. And do you see my...
Yeah. Well, two things. One, I mean, I think I see. Two things. One, money is not important enough that it can define me by my rejection of it. That's just as evil, just as wrong-headed, just as unbelieving as thinking that I can define myself by having it. If I define myself by my not having it, I'm taking money way too seriously. And oftentimes you see people who will look at people who are wealthy and be suspicious of their relationship with God and their spirituality because look at how much money they have. Well, they don't understand. There are people who for whatever reasons can have a ton of money and actually view it better than I do. They have a better perspective on it than I do. So, that's the other mistake that you fall into. It's actually taking money way too seriously, the very thing that Jesus is saying not to do. It's a little thing, not a big thing. Now, I just think we will spend the whole rest of our existence here on this earth living in a tension that I don't think is ultimately resolvable, especially we Americans. I mean, we are so incredibly wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Even the poorest among you are wealthy by world standards. So that we're always going to live with this tension of having so much, am I hoarding it out of unbelief? Am I serving Mammon? Am I worshiping Mammon? Is Mammon my God? I think that's always a question that is legitimate for us to ask. And I wouldn't want us to get comfortable by me, who does not know the heart, assuring you that you're fine. You know, I have no business doing that. I don't know. I mean, it may be a problem. And we should all of us should always have the challenge of Jesus' teaching here, always something that raises questions about what are my commitments? What's my love? On the one hand. On the other hand, what you said is very true, is that we are first and foremost rational human beings who live our lives to do what God intended us to do here and now on this earth, and that is to go out and take care of ourselves and make money and use that money to get lodging and clothes and food and so on and so forth. And that's going to be what we think about how you do that is to a large extent going to be influenced by culture. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We live in the culture that we live in. And being a cultural misfit, there's no virtue in being a cultural misfit. At least you can't gain the kingdom of God just by being a cultural misfit. So there's always going to be that tension of how much have I allowed an evil culture to lead me toward evil desires, and how much am I just rationally living in my culture the way you have to live in my culture. I think that's a tension we'll never be able to resolve, but we just always have to live with it. The important thing, I think we made this comment last week, the important thing is people who enter in the kingdom of God are not the people who get that right. We may make all kinds of mistakes in where we draw the line and how we understand that and how we do our life. It's not the people who get it right who enter the kingdom of God. It's the people who want to get it right. And we're not judged by our performance. We're judged by the ultimate defining desires and passions and longings and yearnings of our heart, I think. That's crucial. That's what so much of Christian culture has completely lost sight of. Yes, sir.
Yeah, the teaching on divorce and adultery is repeated a couple of other times in the Gospels. Once when the disciples asked him about the teaching privately,
right,
and then once in his preaching to the crowds. So it seems to me that it's quite fair to interpret it at face value as a doctrine, because we see it repeated in other places, not just as something for the Pharisees and their way of life. And then the other thing is, when it comes to Lazarus and the rich man in Hades, it may be a fable, but it seems quite straightforward, and I don't see any problem with using that as part of the doctrine of what the afterlife is like. You know, just because Aesop's Fables uses fantastic animals and so forth, I just don't see the sense there of this is some wild, cooked-up scenario that doesn't actually happen. It seems like the debate would be, which is not a very, you know, it's not worth arguing, but, you know, was Lazarus an actual person who was on the street outside of this actual rich man's door, or is this just hypothetical, but this is what it's going to look like afterward?
Okay. Well, that's fair. What would, if you took it more straightforwardly as teaching about the afterlife, what would you understand it to be teaching then?
Well, I don't think it's an either-or proposition. I think the main point is obviously exactly what you said, you know, to the Pharisees. But I just don't see, I think it's one of those false dichotomies. You know, you don't have to pick either-or. You have the main point, but it's also giving you some information about the other.
Yeah, that's true. I wasn't actually making the argument that because it's a fable, this is the teaching. You're right. I mean, it could still be the teaching, and it could still be a description of a more or less straightforward description of the afterlife. It's hard to put my finger on why there was C.S. Lewis wrote once. He said this about Jonah, and I don't agree with him, but he said, I know a story when I've read stories all my life. I know a story when I see one? It wasn't a story. But he was arguing that that was not a historical event, the event of Jonah. I have problems with that. I think the story of Jonah probably was a historical event. But I understand the spirit behind what he was arguing. There is, if you've read enough literature and exposed yourself to enough different genres and literature, there's that kind of intangible feel that a certain kind of genre has where you go, oh, I see, that's one of these. And that's the only appeal I can make, and that's really the basis of my point is, this sure feels like a fable to me. I mean, it just has all the earmarks, all the indicators of a fable. When you say, well, what are all those earmarks? I have trouble spelling them out because so much of it is just kind of unconscious. You know, just the stuff that you picked up over the years as reading. So I guess my only point is this. I mean, perhaps you're right. This really is a straightforward reading about the afterlife or teaching about the afterlife. I guess I would just say we need to consider the possibility that it is not. If I'm right that it's a fable, then we'd make a huge mistake to build my theology of eternal punishment on this parable alone, or on this whatever alone, this teaching alone, because it's not the kind of teaching that's given in the kind of way, in the kind of context that gives me the confidence that I can take it directly, just completely at face value, as telling me what I can expect the afterlife is all about. I don't have any problem with it. If that's what he's doing, then okay. But it just doesn't feel that way to me. But I think that's an independent point from what the point of his teaching is. You're right about that. It doesn't stand or fall on that. Let's see. What was your first point? divorce. Well, we'd have to look at each of those teaching in their context. The one or two that come immediately to mind, I would argue, are in very, very similar contexts. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's talking about, you know, what is righteousness? And, you know, righteousness is not sleeping with your neighbor's wife. It's not wanting to sleep with your neighbor's wife. Righteousness is not abstaining from murder. It's not even wanting to murder people. I mean, that... And as he goes on then, I think his teaching on divorce is the same thing, is he's looking at the Pharisaical culture that's defined righteousness in a particular way. And he said, you define righteousness, for example, by your little rules on divorce, on when you can and can't divorce. You're not righteous people. I say to you that you have neglected the very purpose of marriage as defined in Genesis 1. And he quotes what God has joined together, let no man separate. Your whole attitude toward marriage is completely wrong to start with because of your unrighteousness. So I think in that context, it's a very, very similar thing to what I think he's saying here. But we'd have to look at each of those in their own context and get a sense for why is he teaching on divorce. I would stipulate that if we were to do that, we would never find Jesus having the same interest that we as Christian culture have. And namely, that our interest is, I want to find out whether or not I can blame you or not since you're divorced. And whether or not you've kept all the right rules. Well, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, that's a game that none of us should be playing. I have not kept all the rules. I guarantee you that you have not kept all the rules. Can we just get over that? We are sinners. We are depraved. We are evil. We are guilty. We are blameworthy. Now what? We are all utterly and completely dependent upon the mercy of God that is displayed to us by Jesus dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And yet, way too often, we say that, we sing hymns about that, we put that in our doctrinal statements, and make that supposedly the pillar and foundation of the church, and then we promptly forget all of that in the way that we view each other and interact with each other and think about each other. And oftentimes the passages on divorce are used to try to justify my being able to look down on you. I'm morally superior to you because I haven't been divorced, or I haven't been divorced in this way, or whatever. And it's kind of strange. We do it with divorce, but there's a lot of other sins we could have chosen, you know. But we're people and we're weird. We are just bizarre in the way we deal with this stuff. I've kept you over. Need to let you go. Let me pray. I'm just well aware that these are heavy times. If I were a real preacher, I would tell you that my heart is full, but actually my head is fat because I got stung by a bee on the head. But honestly, my heart is full in a sense because I'm aware of some real heavy things that people are going through, and I just like to pray. Father, we live in dark and confused and ignorant and evil times where all the forces of darkness and evil are seeking to confuse us and confound us and lead us to make choices and go directions that make absolutely no sense, the self-destructive direction of our lives. Lord, we don't even know how to navigate. The world is so confusing, and we don't know how to get through it. We don't know how to help our kids get through it. We don't know how we can survive. But you do. You are the sovereign controller and determiner of all of history, and you have history in your hands. And there isn't anything that can touch us that isn't ultimately designed by you to bring about our sanctification and our wisdom and our entering into eternal life one day. So, Lord, we ask that you would allow all of us to come to terms with that truth and recognize it and know it, that we might settle our hearts and get on with the business of watching you perform your glorious work in the world and be content with that and to love that and to like that. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.